Well, we've had a very theological part of the book of Philippians, chapter 2, a very well-known part that really speaks of the humility and the condescension and then the exaltation and enthronement and ultimately to the eternal reign of Christ. And a lot of very theological ideas and language there in chapter 2 that we broke down and spent a number of weeks looking at. Well, now we have a seemingly easier passage of scripture to look at as we really see the biographies of three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. You can't but notice from the passage, just as we read it maybe, the relationship that Paul and Timothy had with Epaphroditus, one of the converts there at Philippi, and the rest of the church. They really had a relationship with one another. As many here do. There are a number who have been worshipping here and members here for a number of years, and others who have been here for a number of years who've gone on to other places, and as there should be, there's a real relationship with one another in the gospel. In chapter 1 and in verse 5, he's making mention of them in his prayers, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So there was something, the gospel, that bound them together, and it really moved them and was exciting to them, was important to them more than maybe, well, everything else in their lives. In verse 7, he tells us in chapter 1, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And so they had partaken of the saving grace of God. They understood what that was, and that really bound them together, as we're going to see as we go through the passage. He speaks about your faith and with you all in verse 17 as we look at it. With me in verse 18. When I know your state, verse 19. I have no one like-minded. Relationship between Paul and Timothy. A son with his father, Epaphroditus, in verse 22. He served with me in the gospel. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Your messenger from them to him, he was longing for you all. And the letter goes on in chapter 3 and 4 to describe something of the deep and the intimate relationship that individuals like Paul and Timothy had, and Epaphroditus, and they all had collectively together as God's people and a gathered church there. We've seen again and again at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that so much needs to be done inside and outside of the congregation. So much. The world is not as it ought, should, and could be. And Jesus is the answer to turn things round, to turn things right side up. And we can't expect the government to do it. We can't expect false religions to do it. We can't expect those who are in love with money, fame, and reputation to do it. And so the people under God who will put the world right, well, is the church. And what a world we live in, and how much there is to do in and outside of the congregation. Sometimes we might even look at the world that we live in and almost collapse in despair. Well, he has been telling them again and again that they need to unite with one another and serve and work for the sake of the gospel. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on speaking to them about being united together, consider others as more important than themselves, than yourselves, have the mind of Christ, and he explains all of that to us. We've seen and had a good look at the sinless example of Christ, and, well, sometimes when I read this and I look at who Christ is and what Christ has done and what I am called to live like, I almost just shrug my shoulders and say, it's too much. It's too high of a standard. Every time I seem to really try, I feel as if I failed miserably, and what's the point? I might as well just give up. I'm never going to get anywhere near what I could, should, and ought to be. Well, although the Christian life in one sense is not easy, Here we have the example of three men showing us that it is not impossible. Now, these men were sinful men at that. They were not perfect. They were not sinless like the Lord Jesus. But all of these requirements and all of these exhortations, all of these things that Paul is teaching and encouraging the Philippian church to have as individuals and collectively together, they're there in the life of Paul and of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. So in a sense, we're going over what we've already seen and heard, but seeing them in the biographies of these three men. Well, let's look then at the attitude and the conduct of these three men. First one is obviously the Paul, the apostle, verse 17 and 18. This is what he says to the church. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he's saying his life is like being poured out like a drink offering. In the Old Testament, oil, wine, sometimes water, was poured out onto the altar when there was a sacrifice being made. It's in Exodus 29, if you've never read it. The liquid would obviously instantly evaporate and disappear in a puff of steam because of the fire, obviously, on the altar and the sacrifice. And he's, well, there he is. He's imprisoned, isn't he? He's awaiting execution in Rome. And he's saying, you know what, my life being poured out. Might be executed soon. I might be let out. If I'm let out, I'm just going to carry on doing what I'm doing, wholeheartedly, fervently, serving the Lord until they arrest me again, or until I can't do it anymore because of old age and frailty, or until I die. No matter what happens, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. What's important is not my circumstance and my situation here in Rome, a little bit lonely maybe, not too many friends visiting him, difficult circumstance and trials, seems to be other difficulties with so-called Christians as well. We looked at that in chapter 1. He says, my life, my situation, that's not important. What's important is your faith. Faith and the achievements of others was what really interested Paul. Concerned about, we spent weeks, didn't we, looking at Jesus. He was more concerned about others. God the Son, God, the second person of the triune Godhead, was more concerned about others than he was about his own comfort, joy, peace, security, and everything else. That's why Paul says, when we look at Jesus and we see his example, his attitude and his conduct, we are to follow and to consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, you see, some people might say, oh, well, the Buddhists, they think that way, and the Hindus, they think that way. Consider others as more important than yourself. How noble! But what possible reason could there be? Now, I grew up in Brighton, and God is not on the agenda for many people in Brighton. And so you grow up not going to church. And you grow up realizing, you know what, I think I am the center of the universe. That's how a lot of people are growing up in the post-modern. That's how most people live unless they have a relationship with God. I am the center of the universe. How on earth are we going to consider others as more important than ourselves? The only possible way is if we see Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done. And Paul had seen Jesus for who he was and what he had done, and so he was following his example. And he says, my life is just like being poured out. And he wasn't grumbling and complaining, going, oh, I've only got one life, and I've got to waste my life serving Jesus Christ. I've got to waste my one and only life, my youth for the young people, my middle age for people in my category, and for those who are a little bit older. I'm going to waste my life serving Jesus. It was not a waste of a life at all. It was his greatest joy. You see, Jesus says, if we try to find our lives, we will lose them. But if we lose our lives for his sake, we will really find them. that you will find more joy, more peace, more contentment, more satisfaction in following Jesus than in anything else. He will take you to places. He will cause you to meet people. He will cause you not to have things and have things. You will have the most exciting life you could ever have. Now, a number of people said to me before I came here to Stowmarket, where on earth is Stowmarket? Never heard of it. In between Ipswich and Bury in East Anglia. Where on earth is Ipswich and Bury in East Anglia? You'll die of boredom. What are you doing? But in the last 2.5 years, it's been the most exciting time of my life. Just to serve the Lord, get to know new people, do what Christ would have us to do, whether we're in Stowmarket or San Francisco or on the moon. It makes no difference. For Paul, his life was being poured out and it was a great joy. We remind ourselves that the whole letter is full of joy and rejoicing and gladness. The words joy, gladness and rejoicing are mentioned in every chapter again and again and again. I'm glad, he says, and I rejoice with you all as I serve and live for you, your accomplishments and for your faith. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is not a reason to be sad and sorrowful that a man is in Rome, able to preach the gospel to all the praetorium and everybody else and all of the palace guard. This is not a reason to be sad that my life is being poured out like a drink offering and, well, he's already told us to die is gain. You see, in Christ, we can rejoice no matter what. Christians are to be the most joyful people no matter what happens. If you set me free, I'll have the great joy of going and preaching Christ all round the known world again. And if not, I'll have joy in prison because I'm going to write the New Testament. And if you kill me, well, that's gain because I'm going to be with Christ. What do you do with a man like that? There's nothing you can do. If you let him live, he's going to be joyful. If you cause him suffering and put him in jail, he'll rejoice and get on with something else. And if you kill him, well, I'm going to be with Christ, which is so much better. What a life. Now, Jesus should be the ultimate hero of our lives because he's the Son of God. But I tell you something, there's not many people better to have as a hero than the Apostle Paul. Well, there is Paul, and that's his circumstances, attitude, and conduct. We move on to Timothy then. Let's have a look at Timothy. Timothy, the young minister. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son, with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Well, Timothy's living in the apostolic age while there were still apostles. As the apostolic age draws to a close, the offices of minister and pastor are more clearly defined. The beginning of the letter, we're told that it was written to all of the congregation with the elders and the deacons. So this office of elder, this office of deacon was obviously already in place as he writes to them. But Timothy was kind of somebody stuck at the end of the apostolic age. He was kind of tagging along with an apostle and then becomes the minister of a church in Ephesus. We learn much about him from the book of Acts and obviously the two epistles bearing his name. And throughout other epistles, he's sent backwards and forwards. Paul is here and he sends him there and then he comes back. And then Paul is here and he sends him there and he comes back. And I don't know how many miles he clocked up on his donkey, but more than just a few. He's often mentioned in the greetings, as Paul writes to the Colossians, the church at Thessalonica, the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, 2 Corinthians, the book written to Philemon. Again and again, Paul writes, greeting a church, and sends greetings from Timothy as well. Well, let's have a little look at him. He's like-minded, he tells us. There's no one, I have no one, like-minded. They agreed on a number of things, And what they agreed on was precious. The fact that they believed in Christ. They just believed that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God who is patently obvious through creation and through our own personalities and existence can be known. And they come to know Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And His death on the cross and all that that meant. And the resurrection. And they were like-minded. They agreed on quite a number of things. And the things that they agreed on were so precious to them. What they disagreed on, they might have disagreed on who was the greatest athlete, or if there was football at the time, or what football team to support, or what was their favourite genre of music, or what kind of a hymn book to have or not have, and this, that, and the other, possibly. But what they disagreed on wasn't important and didn't get in the way. They had learned, as the old phrase goes, we will agree to disagree agreeably. They had really applied what Paul was saying. They're to be of one spirit, the church. Well, Paul and Timothy were of one spirit, of one mind. They strove together for the faith of the gospel. See, Timothy had really taken on board when Paul writes that nothing's to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Timothy had grasped who Jesus really was. He grasped that God the Son was in absolute harmony with the Father and was willing and gladly left the Father to come down to earth. He saw something of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this perfect harmony. He saw something of the character of Paul as Paul was first the follower of Christ. And he grasped these things. He says, yeah, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Jesus. He had an ability to cooperate, to negotiate, and to communicate with others effectively. And Paul tells us here in verse 22, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me. Notice that. That's pretty telling, isn't it? Served with me in the gospel. Paul doesn't say he served me in the gospel, or he served under me. He served with me. You see, the generation gap isn't a 21st century phenomenon. Some people think it is. Suddenly, young people have rebelled against older people and there's now a generation gap. Well, it's always been there. You read 1st and 2nd Samuel, you have children and young people rebelling against their fathers. Socrates, who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus, wrote this. Our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for old people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when the elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company. Even this one, I thought this was quite funny. Gobble their food and tyrannize their teachers. You see, the generation gap was there in Samuel's day, in David's day. The generation gap was there in Socrates' day. The generation gap is here with us today. But it wasn't there in Paul and Timothy's case. Between Paul and Timothy, they were like-minded, and Timothy could serve with others. There was no jealousy between them. There was no misunderstandings between them. There was no diversity of purpose or rebellion by Timothy. There was no awkwardness either. They understood the Trinity and Well, that God had planned beforehand to send his son into the world before time had ever even began, and the son willingly and gladly agreed to come within time, and the Spirit of God had come to apply the work of Christ. They understood something of the unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They knew something of what theologians call the covenant of redemption and God's plan of salvation before time began. They understood something of the incarnation and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed them, changed Timothy, so that Paul, in his old age, as an apostle, could look down at young Timothy and not have all kinds of criticisms to make, but could say, I have no one like-minded who serves with me in the gospel. Paul wasn't a tyrant and tyrannical towards Timothy. Paul wasn't dictatorial and condescending at all. There was supervision and there was encouragement without hypocrisy. There were no impossible high standards for young Timothy. And so there was this wonderful relationship, and the generation gap is completely abolished. And they speak of one another as father and son, serving together and having no one like-minded. What a young man, Timothy. What a mature young man Timothy must have been. A second point we see about Timothy is that he's concerned for others. Notice that in verse 20. For I have no one like-minded, he goes on, who will sincerely care for your state. Naturally and sincerely caring for others, like real shepherds, having a real shepherd's heart to care, protect, feed, and guide God's people. Jacob, in your Old Testament, right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, has quite a number of different faults. But let me read to you a few verses from the book of Genesis this evening. In chapter 31 and in verse 39, he says this. That which was torn, he's speaking to his uncle Laban here about his abilities as a shepherd. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There it was. In the day, the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sheep and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus, I have been in your house 20 years. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times, he says. But notice how in the cold he would look after the sheep, and his sleep would leave his eyes as he cared for the flock. Something like Timothy was like, willing to lose sleep, willing to go through all kinds of trials and difficulties to genuinely, sincerely care for the flock in Philippi. Jacob says again in chapter 33 something quite interesting in verses 13 and verse 14 to Esau, his brother, who he was quite scared of at that time. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. It is his compassion, his gentleness, his concern for the children and the flock. Well, Timothy had come to see that a minister is to be a shepherd. And he genuinely, sincerely cared for them. Well, we go back to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. What else do we see about young Timothy here this evening? Not only is there no one like-minded who will serve with Paul in the gospel, not only will he sincerely care for their state when he is sent to them, but in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me. Everyone's concerned for themselves. We're born like that, aren't we? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and survival of the fittest is something that's often said, isn't it?
And there's no free lunch in the real world, we are told. And so very often we grow up and we enter out of our teenage years into our early 20s, and the heart begins to harden somewhat, and we feel that we need to make our own way in the world. Concerned for ourselves, job, career, money, spouse, the list would go on. What we're concerned for. Well, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that, well, all seek their own. It's a characteristic of the world, isn't it? And the unbeliever seeking their own. But Timothy wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the things of Christ. Really, genuinely concerned, not just for the flock, for the congregation at Philippi, but for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' life, Martha and Mary were concerned for food and lodging and for other things for Jesus as a man. But Timothy knew that Jesus was no longer a man. Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In actual fact, Paul tells us that one day he's coming back and every eye is going to see him and every mouth is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not. That's reality. That's the facts. And Timothy knew it. Timothy didn't need to care for the bodily and temporal needs of Jesus Christ, but he was concerned for the glory, the honour, and the praise of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To Timothy, Christ was preeminent. Not his plans, family, comforts, success, hobbies, and money. Although those things are given to us by God, we thank God for them. Thank God for hobbies and sports and activities. We thank God for wives and children. We thank God for our houses and our work. And we thank God for all these other things. But for Timothy, Christ was number one. He was concerned for the glory of Christ. Well, we see something of the example of Paul. We see something of the example of Timothy. This isn't just abstract theological commandments. This is biography. This is the things that we see in their lives. Sinful men, weak men. Timothy was a timid man, many would believe, because of a few verses of Scripture. Well, let's look at our third and our final example this evening. Not Paul, not Timothy now, but we move on to verse 25 and we see Epaphroditus. Now, he's not an apostle like Paul. He's not a pastor or a minister in full-time ministry like Timothy, somewhat in his training and backwards and forwards going here, there, under the apostle's instructions. But here we have a layman. Here we have a messenger. Here we have somebody from the congregation in Philippi. And the congregation has said, you know, we need to help Paul out here. We can't all go. That's ridiculous. That's out of the question. But we could send somebody. Need to find somebody relatively fit and young, long journey, difficult, dangerous. Need to find somebody full of faith. We need to find somebody amongst the congregation who's good for the job. Well, Epaphroditus was called by the church and was willing to go. And what do we hear of this messenger? Not an apostle, not a full-time minister, but a messenger from the church to Paul. Well, we see, first and foremost, I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. It's a lovely word, isn't it? In the ancient world, they were sharply divided, Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, aristocrats and the poor that were known as plebeians, citizens and soldiers, rich and poor, divided down the middle. You were one or the other, and don't talk to those on the other side. There was nothing that genuinely united all branches of this greatly polarized society. And into this world comes the Son of God and the gospel and true, real brotherhood. What a marvelous thing. The world has this concept and this idea of a one world government and the unity of mankind. The communists have kind of ideas about some kind of utopian society on earth. This kind of an idea and an ideal that we have, isn't it? That we would be united together, rich and poor, old and young, Jew and Gentile, soldier and citizen, aristocrat and plebeian. Pipe dreams. Pipe dreams never come to anything. No philosophy, no religion, no idea whatsoever to unite us all together. What is it that levels us all, makes us all equal, and will cause us to unite together? There's only one thing that has ever and will ever work, and it's the gospel. And so he speaks of Epaphroditus, not just as a messenger, but as a brother. All divisions and barriers are removed, socially, naturally, religiously, economically, educationally, as we grasp the gospel. I was dead, but now I am alive. You were born dead in sin, but now you are alive in Christ. I was guilty. Well, now I am righteous and justified. You were guilty, but now you're righteous and justified. I was separate from God, but now I am reconciled to Him. I was dark and ignorant of who God was, but now I'm enlightened and I know Him. We were the same, dead, ignorant, blind, separate, but now we are the same, alive, enlightened, justified, reconciled, adopted into God's family, the children of God. God is our... That makes us equal. That makes us brothers. You see, if you try to use economics and politics and religion and this, that and the other, it won't work. It can't work. But this goes into all of the world, whether it's ancient Rome or modern Stowmarket. And it tells us we can all be one. We can all be one. We can all just forget about everything else that doesn't actually really matter, whether we're rich or not, whether we're educated or not, whether we're European or not, whether we're soldiers or citizens, Jews and Gentiles. It makes no difference. It's all gone. We become one in Christ. Remember, the church was made up, first and foremost, a jailer, a Philippian jailer, a slave girl who was demon-possessed, who was delivered, and then a middle-class merchant of purple clothing. You can't imagine, if you'd have gone through the streets of Philippi and tried to find the three most diverse people there, you couldn't have done a better job. Everything was removed. And now he speaks of Epaphroditus as my brother, my fellow worker. Not complacent, not lazy, not an idol, idealist. There's some unimaginable wisdom in the Bible. Ideals about the brotherhood of humanity. Ideals about economy and money that we heard this morning. Huge, great big things answering the most staggering questions that mankind ever has. But we are not idle idealists at all. Well, he's a fellow worker. And hard work needs to be done, my friends, in the intellectual arena, doesn't it? We need to engage in theology and biblical exegesis and literature and social criticism and the like. You can say, maybe we'll leave that for all the educated in Cambridge and in Oxford and in London, you're saying. I don't know. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're saying, I do want to go to university. I do want to get a degree. I might even want to get a master's degree, you might be saying, some of you young people. Well, Christians need to work hard in the intellectual arena. The church needs clear thinkers, winsome writers, persuasive apologists to tell the world, the intellectual world, that Christ is Lord. Hard work, studying, thinking, writing, and then proclaiming that message. Well, fellow worker could be hard work in the social arena, couldn't it? The abolition of slavery wasn't done overnight at a whim. The removing of child labour from our land wasn't done overnight at a whim. The introduction of better working conditions into factories wasn't done overnight at a whim. Prison reform, orphanages, schools, hospital missions, it was all done, my friends, by blood, sweat and tears. Today, who's going to stand up against abortion? Not very many evangelicals do it. Who's going to stand up against homosexuality? Not many people are willing to take that on. Or pornography, or drunkenness, or drugs. These are huge problems that we have in this social arena in our day and in our age. Who's going to stand up? Who's going to go for it? Who's going to be a fellow worker in the things of Christ? What about all the hard work in just evangelism and in the church? Someone's got to do it. Someone's got to do it. Fellow worker. That's what Epaphroditus was. He saw the example of Christ. Well, he might not have been greatly educated. He might not have been called by Paul to be like Timothy and a full-time minister. But I can be a messenger. I can be a servant. I can do this, that, and the other for the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, as the work they did seemed to be more like on a battlefield than the normal labor of a citizen in peacetime. This warfare required shoulder-to-shoulder, aggressive, forward movement of all Christians, and Epaphroditus had grasped that. The Roman army that Paul alludes to again and again was a dread and a terror in the ancient world as they united together, as they came together with their swords and they locked arms together, as they would bang their shields and cry out as they were united together as they marched into war, was a dread and a terror to all other armies and other peoples. Paul uses this illustration again. Christians need to do that. We need to lock arms together, see ourselves as brothers in the Lord, work hard as soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your messenger and my servant, he says. He was sick for at least 3 months. It takes 6 weeks to get from Rome to Philippi and back. So the message had gone there and had come back that they were distressed to hear that he was sick. So he was sick for at least 3 months, sick even close to death. Willing to serve the church, willing to serve Paul, willing to serve Christ, willing to serve the gospel, even unto death. You see, all of these theological language at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is all very good and wonderful. It might have gone in one ear and out the other. But you've got biographies this evening. You've got all of that wrapped up in the life, the experience of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. They were selfless. Like, not sinlessly selfless. He was willing to be poured out like a drink offering. He was willing to send Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Philippi, even though he would have been alone, probably waiting execution. Selfless. Timothy, willing to sincerely care for the state of others. Selfless. Epaphroditus, willing to die for the sake of the work of the gospel. Selfless. Willing to suffer hardships in the battle for truth, for light, and for the kingdom of Christ. Unity, we see again and again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly united together. But Timothy and Paul, Father and Son, brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. Joy, again and again in the letter. They didn't have it easy in the first century. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the Philippians didn't have it easy. Yet they rejoiced. A joy unspeakable. My friends, this searches me out, searches us out. How are we going to live? How are we going to live our lives? You see, if you live for yourself, you're going to lose your life. The one life that you've been given, the one opportunity to come and be on earth. Live for yourself, lose it. End of your life, you look back, regret, regret, regret. And even if you die suddenly in an accident, you will enter into a conscious and a Christless eternity where regret will be something that will weigh heavier and heavier and heavier upon you for all of eternity. Regret. But we could live like Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus. No regret. End of the life, no regret. Into eternity, no regret. Sin Christ for who he is. Followed in selflessness, in unity, and in joy. Oh, ask yourself this evening. Please ask yourself this evening, what are you doing with your life? Even at 16 or 18, what are you doing with your life? There is no better thing than to serve Christ. No better thing and to commit yourself to him. These are three wonderful little snapshots into three lives of the billions and billions of people that have lived on earth that we could talk about this evening. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. An apostle, a minister, and a messenger. Three different people, different backgrounds, and all the like, committed to Christ and lived wonderful lives, glorious lives. And the best thing is, to die for them is gain. Oh, that all of us this evening would want to live like those three as they followed Christ. Amen. We're going to sing together.